This morning we begin John chapter 13. Let's open to John chapter 13. I'll read the first 17 verses. John chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, look, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, You are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done unto you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this magnificent example on the part of our Savior of the condescension and love that you showed toward us, Father, in sending him to redeem us, and that it is now our privilege to show to one another as your children and those whom he is not ashamed to call his brethren. Father, we pray that you will instruct us with this practical lesson of love and humility this morning and bind us more closely together that we may love one another as he has loved us. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, with the end of chapter 12, the Lord has basically passed off the public stage. If John's gospel were a drama, the curtain would have come down, and now it comes up on a new act. There are basically three cycles left in the book. Chapters 13 to 17, the Lord is in private with the disciples. In 18 and 19, we have the Passion, where he's back in public view, but as a condemned criminal led to Calvary to die for us. And then in chapters 20 and 21, we have him just with the disciples again in resurrection and by the Sea of Galilee. So this last section, the focus is on his time with the disciples. In the middle is the Passion. But that's not a time of verbal teaching as chapters 1 through 12 were. It's the time of his suffering for us. And so today we begin the first of these three sections, chapters 13 through 17. This is traditionally known as the Upper Room Discourse. So if you hear somebody talk about the Upper Room Discourse, they're talking about John chapters 13 to 17. Now, if you read commentaries on this, you'll find considerable discussion as to whether it took place in the upper room. Some people think that this happened in Bethany 2 days before the Passover. Some think that part of it was spoken out of doors as the Lord went from the upper room to Calvary. Those details are not made clear in the Word of God, and I don't think they're really the most important thing for us to find here. As I meditated on the passage, what I saw were three themes that come out over and over again. You remember in chapter 12 how he had three basic themes that were repeated multiple times? The Lord as the Redeemer and Judge, the responsibility of people to follow Him, and His role as the one sent by the Father. Those were three themes that John repeated over and over and over again in chapter 12. In the same way, we're going to see three themes repeated four times each as we go through chapters 13 to 17. I have a beautiful diagram all laid out on this, but I decided not to hand it out today. We've had enough diagrams for a while. I'll give it to you in a few weeks. But I will tell you what the themes are. The first theme is the loving unity of the Lord and His disciples, both His unity with them and their love and concern for one another. This runs throughout this section. This is the foundation of His great commandment that He's given to His disciples, love one another as I have loved you. This is the theme of the foot washing, which we begin to study today. This was part of His prayer to His Heavenly Father, that His children, His disciples, might be one as He was one with the Father. This is the heart of His exhortation to them, to abide in Him so that He would abide in them and bring forth much fruit. The loving unity of Christ and the disciples with one another, with each other. Second theme is the opposition of the world. The opposition of the world. And we'll see that in His teaching about Judas, when Judas goes out. We'll see that when He prays to the Father in chapter 17 and asks the Father to defend His little children from the world. I've left them in the world. Father, protect them. Interestingly, it is in these portions of the Upper Room Discourse that the Lord talks about the ministry of the Comforter. I've never seen that before. It's a precious teaching, that we have the Holy Spirit within us. This is, after all, the heart of the new covenant promise. God said He would put His Spirit to dwell within His people. And He has done that, and we enjoy that blessing. But I never realized that the focal point of that promise in John is to enable us to deal with this world in which we live. It's to help us cope with the rebellion and sin and the flesh that we see on every side. So the loving unity of the Lord and His disciples, the opposition that we face from the world and the Holy Spirit's help in dealing with that opposition. And finally, the Lord's coming departure to the Father when He will once again be glorified with the glory that He had with the Father before the world was. Those three themes, loving unity, opposition from the world, the Lord's return to the Father. We'll see those repeated four times as we go through this section. Today, we begin with His loving unity with the believers. Verse 1 and verse 2. As I read these, did anybody feel a little bit confused? I don't think you'll find any modern translation that puts these all in one sentence the way the Authorized Version does. The Authorized Version is doing what the Greek does. Verse 1 is all one great big long sentence in Greek, but modern translations feel compelled to chop it up so that you can make sense out of it. Incidentally, do you know what the longest sentence in the New Testament is? It's in Ephesians chapter 1. It's 137 words long. It does, yeah. My friend Paul Miller discovered that when he was writing the Graham Cord program, which was one of the first programs to study the Bible using the computer. And he had a data structure in the computer which held a sentence at a time, one word in each slot. And he said, well, 100 words is enough. And that wasn't enough. It got broken. Well, 110 is enough. Well, he discovered this verse because he had to get to 137 words before he could handle a sentence all at one time. But this one's not quite that long, but it's still pretty long. How do you grapple with a long sentence like this? If you're reading it and it just goes on and on and on, how do you figure it out? I know this is painful to some of you, but you get out a paper and pencil and you diagram the sentence. It's the only thing you can do. You have to take apart the grammar and figure out how it's connected. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. You find the main sentence, the part that could stand alone, and then everything else is attached to that in some way. What is the main verb in verse 1 of chapter 13. Loved. It's way down toward the end of the verse. You see that? He loved them. That's the core. That's the trunk of the tree. He loved them. I put it up here on the board for you. A little rough outline just to help you follow it through. He loved them. That's how John wants to start this section of the book. Jesus loved his disciples. If you don't carry anything else away from John chapters 13 to 21, take this away. He loved them. And now there's a whole bunch of other things in this verse. There are three modifying clauses. One of them describes the circumstances of his love. When Jesus knew, before the feast of Passover, that his hour was come that he should depart out of the world, go to be with the Father. Those were the circumstances of his love. Then we read something about the stability of his love, having loved his own which were in the world. And finally, the certainty of his love. He loved them unto the end. So let's think about these three characteristics of the Lord Jesus' love for us. He's turned away from the conflict in the temple court. He's come alone by himself with the disciples. He loved them. First, the circumstances of his love. He loved them when he knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. We're told two things about his knowledge. We're told what it consisted of, and we're told when he came to this understanding. When Jesus knew, before the Feast of Passover, that's the time of his knowledge. When he knew that his hour was come, that's the contents of his knowledge. So think about the contents of his knowledge first. First, he knows that his hour was come. Throughout the gospel, the Lord has been waiting for this hour. Way back in chapter 2, what did he say to his mother when she urged him to perform a miracle and glorify himself? Woman, mine hour is not yet come. He knew that there was an hour, that it was coming, that it wasn't there yet. When we studied chapter 12, verse 23, we saw that his hour has two faces on it. On the one hand, it is the hour of glorification. On the other side, it is the hour of humiliation and suffering. Here, he draws those two faces together. What are the two things that are supposed to happen in this hour, according to verse 1? His hour was come that he should depart out of the world unto the Father. His departure out of the world, well, that's the passion. That's the suffering of the cross and ultimately the death. When was it that he was with the Father? He said on the cross, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And he was with the Father right there. He departed out of the world. He was with the Father. That was suffering, but yet it was glory. Can you imagine the reception he got in heaven, having come back and accomplished the work that he set out to do? Can you imagine the angels scratching their heads through 33 years, wondering about all the abuse that he allowed himself to suffer, wondering how he allowed himself to be clothed with human flesh and to know hunger and thirst and heat and cold? And now finally he comes home having redeemed his people. Don't you believe? You better believe there was a lot of glory around that. So his hour has come. He knows that the time is here. And when did he know it? I think that's what that first phrase is doing. Before the feast of the Passover. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come. I think this is when he came to the realization of what the hour was. It is right for us to acknowledge our Lord as divine, to worship him as God. That is appropriate. But sometimes we lose sight of the fact that as a man, clothed with human flesh, he voluntarily submitted himself to our limitations. In particular, he didn't always know all the details of how the Father was leading him. I believe an important theme of the New Testament is that he used only those resources in his earthly life that are available to you and me through the Holy Spirit in our hearts. So that's an important thing to think about. He told his disciples, as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. The works that I do shall you do, and greater works than these shall you do. We have no excuse not to live a Christ-like life in this world. Because he didn't use his divine powers. He used the powers of a man surrendered to the Holy Spirit of God. But that means that he knew uncertainty. He had questions. He knew an hour was coming. He knew there was a time coming. But he didn't know precisely when it was. Even when it came to speaking of his return, and the disciples said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? The time, the day, and the hour knows no man, the Father in heaven. So he knew uncertainty in his life. He knew that he needed to walk by faith. Up to the cross, he's known things are coming. He doesn't know exactly when the hour is coming. Now finally the picture comes into focus. Now he sees the pieces lining up. He has been enabled to understand that Judas is about to betray him. He recognizes the opposition is building. He's seen what happened in the temple courts, and the Father has made clear to him, okay, son, now is the time. Now is the time for you to depart out of the world. And what's the first thing he thinks of? Does he think, oh, this is going to hurt. I don't like nails. I don't like loud sounds of hammers. And I sure don't like things tearing into my flesh. I don't like whips. I know what the prophet said. He'll give his back to the scourgers. With his stripes we are healed. He knew the prophecies. I don't like this. Is that what he was thinking of? What was he thinking of? When Jesus knew that his hour was come, he loved him. What filled his mind the most was, I'm going to leave them. I don't know if they're ready. I'm going to be taken from them. Will they be able to carry on? When he knew that his hour was come, he loved them. He will not walk out on them. He will not be torn from them by the wrath of man and all the force of hell against him without preparing their hearts. And so he takes them aside to prepare them for his departure. There's an example here for us, I think, in our dealings with one another. We all have a mission from the Lord, and we go about trying to do our mission day by day. And I hope you have that sense of purpose in your life, and your sense that everything you do is done unto the Lord for His glory. But you know, the decisions you make and the steps you take for the Lord may have an impact on your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you ought not just to be thinking about what it's going to cost you. You should count the cost. The Lord taught that. You should count the cost. You should turn to Him for strength and to prepare yourself for the work. But you've also got to prepare those who depend on you. You cannot leave your little ones without comfort and without preparation. If we follow our Lord's example, we will not live for ourselves alone. In every action, we will consider its consequences on those we loved. That's the circumstance of our Lord's love. When He knew that the hour was come that he should depart, what was his mind filled with? His love for his disciples and his desire to prepare them. Now that was the circumstances of his love. Next we read about the stability of his love. He loved them having loved his own which were in the world. He loved them having loved. That is to say, it wasn't at this point that he was overcome with a brand new sense of love for them. He had loved them all the way along. He had loved them since he called them back in John chapter 1. He had loved them as they had traveled together throughout the land of Israel and even up into the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He had loved them on the lake when they showed their lack of faith. He loved them when they stumbled and when they showed uncertainty. He loved Peter when Peter said, Lord, this shall not be. And the Lord had to say to him, get thee behind me, Satan. But he still loved them. He loved them through all of those. He loved them all this time. At each stage, he had given them what was appropriate for them in love. And now, coming to this point, having loved them all this time, he kept on loving them. It was a stable love. It was a steadfast love. John takes this opportunity to remind us of two characteristics of those whom he loves. Having loved his own, which were in the world. First, he loved his own. You've heard me say it before, and it bears repeating. Love is selective. If you say, I love everybody, as my very skilled but unsaved physician once told me, you don't love anybody. Imagine what Anita would think if I were to say to her, darling, I love you. I love all the other girls in the world, too. I'm just so full of love. I love them all. She would say to me, and rightly so, that is no love. That is no love. Love is selective. Love is directed towards somebody. It necessarily excludes. It is an act of choosing. It is an act of taking. When the New Testament describes God's elective work in the epistles, often Paul uses the word love to describe what God has done toward us in drawing him to himself. And here we are reminded that the ones whom he loved were his own possessions. Now here's a theme that we have seen over and over again in John. The idea that believers are a special possession given to the Lord Jesus Christ by the Father. Let me read you just a few verses. John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. John 6:39, this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. He was conscious that in coming into the world, he had come to redeem a people that the Father had given to him. The Son sent him to earth. Son, here is a people. I have chosen them. Now I want you to go and redeem them. They are yours. I'm giving them to you, but you've got to purchase them. In chapter 10, he wrote, my sheep hear my voice. My sheep. I know them. They follow me. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, who did what? Who gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. We will, in chapter 17, read several times more of this truth. In verse 2, he indicates that the Father will give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Or rather, the Son would give eternal life to as many, Father, as thou hast given to him. That is, to Christ. In verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. 17, verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, not for everybody, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine. 17:11. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. They were his own because the Father had given them to him as a special trust. And he now was going to care for them. He'd loved them all this time. He continued to love them. In our front hall there hangs a wall clock. It's an attractive wall clock. It's made of cherry wood, and it's got a Swiss movement in it. And it goes tick, 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 and marks the time. It's not a grandfather clock. Maybe it's a great aunt clock. It's just a little thing like this. We have lots of clocks in the house. I've got a clock in my bedroom that's far more accurate than that clock on the wall. It gets a radio signal from WWV. You have one of those clocks? You know, it's always right. Every day, it's right, and I can always set my watch. Shucks, I've got this Timex in my pocket that I carry, and I set it by the clock in the bedroom, but this never loses any time. This is a lot more accurate than the clock up on the wall. We've got a clock on our stove. We have a clock on our VCR, which keeps saying 12 because they haven't said it recently. If I were to have to clean the house out and someone were to say to me, you have to throw away all your clocks, you only keep one, I would keep the one in the front hall. And the reason is that my Father made it and gave it to me. And because of that, you can take away my atomic clock in my bedroom and you can take away my pocket watch And you can take away the VCR. You can take that one anyway because it doesn't work. And you can take away the one on the stove. But that one my Father gave me. That is my own. And I'm going to protect that. That's the Savior's attitude here. The stability of His love is because they were His own people. The Father had given them to Him. He loved them all this time. He now loves them as He moves into the last chapter of His ministry. And He loves them even though they are in the world. Which is to say, even though they're immersed in this cesspool of sin in which we live, we are encumbered by the flesh. We're soiled by our contact with the world day by day. In fact, isn't that the picture that the Lord's about to unfold here for us? The need for cleansing from the defilement of the world as we go through our daily walk. The clock upstairs is quite pretty. It's hanging on our wall. It's protected. What if something were to happen and I were to come back to the house after an absence of several months and found that somebody had moved in and they had thrown the clock out onto the compost pile and there were worms crawling all over it and there was dirt all over it? Would I love it as much? I hope I would. That's what the Lord says here about us. He loved His own, which were in the world, even though they were in this sinful world, yet He loved them and continued to love them, and His love toward them was certain. He loved them unto the end. He loved them so much that when He was about to leave, He thought of them first. He loved them with a stable love that continued from what He'd been doing all along. Finally, He loved them in a way that was certain unto the end. Now, you'll miss the allusion here in English, but John's note here is, I think, a bookmark pointing us ahead to chapter 19, verse 30, where the Lord hangs on the cross. And when He's accomplished His work, He cries out from the cross in English, "It is finished." The Greek word is the same root as this word. Tetelestai. This is telos. The end. It is finished. What John is saying is He loved them right down to the bitter end. He loved them all the way to the point when He cried out from the cross, "It is finished." Everything that you're reading of, He says to us here. Everything that I'm telling you. Everything that He says to the disciples. Everything that He's about to do in His suffering for them is built on His love for them. It's based on His love and His care for them. This was the joy that was set before Him, bringing many sons to glory, as Hebrews tells us. This is what He came to do. And it was because of that joy that He endured the cross, despising the shame. He loved us and gave Himself for us, Paul says. And we see that unfolding here. And as the first demonstration of that love, we move into verses 2 through 5. Now, this is another complicated sentence, and I haven't drawn it up here on the board. But again, there is a main backbone and then a set of modifiers. The backbone in this case is not a single verb. It is a series of verbs. Beginning in verse 4, "He riseth from supper and laid aside His garments and taking a towel girded Himself." That's just one clause in Greek. "And then He poured water into a basin and then He began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith He was girded." Here are the things that He did. Then in verse 3, we have the circumstances or the modifiers. Verses 2 and 3. "Supper being ended, the devil having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands," and so forth. So verses 2 and 3 are the modifiers. 4 and 5 are the main line of action. Let's start with the main line of action here. We know what's going to happen because we've read this story many times. We know in verse 5, He's going to wash the disciples' feet. You have to remember, the disciples didn't know that when the Lord got up from the table. And John doesn't tell us that either. The first time we're reading this story, we don't know that. We know that it's at supper. That's what that first verb means. It doesn't really mean that supper was over. It means that supper had taken place. They were at supper. Supper was there. Supper had arrived. It's probably a better way to translate it. So we envision them at the table. Now, you know how people in the ancient world ate at table. They didn't sit on chairs. It's a bad way to eat, you know, because if you sit on the chair and you drop something, where does the food go? Right in your lap. You know, I've ruined more trousers that way. They had a much better idea in the old ancient world. They reclined on a couch. So they leaned out toward the table, and there was the table, and the food goes like this into your mouth, and the rest of your body is out there, out of the way of the food. So it's much better for your toga to keep it clean. So they're sitting around the table, or lying around the table, really, with their feet sticking out like the spokes on a wheel. Not the Last Supper. That's a beautiful painting, but it didn't look that way. They weren't sitting on chairs. They were reclining around the table. They were at supper, and we don't know exactly where in the supper they were. We don't know what was being said, but we do know that all of a sudden the Lord got up. Supper wasn't over. Nobody else got up. It wasn't as though he'd said, as he will at the end of chapter 14, "Arise, let us go hence." There's no indication that they thought they should stand up. He just got up. Of course, that got their attention. If you're at a dinner and the host gets up, did I miss something? Did he say something? What's going on? So we had their attention as he got up. And then he laid aside his garments. We're just speaking here of his outer cloak. He didn't take everything off, but it's as though I were to take off my suit coat and roll up my sleeves. And if I were just to be here doing something ordinary, and all of a sudden I were to take off my jacket and roll up my sleeves, you would, what's he doing? He's getting ready to do something. He's preparing for something that requires freedom of movement. What can it be? So he has their attention, and now they've really got their attention because he's taking off his outer garments. Then he takes a towel and girds himself. And at this point, he looks like a servant, because that's what a servant looks like, wearing only a one-piece long T-shirt, basically, with something tied around his waist to keep it in place. And then he pours water into a basin. And now the different pieces start to come into place for them. Now they begin to see what's going on. It was a custom in the ancient world when people wore only sandals and the roads weren't paved, that your feet would get dirty as you walked around. So it was the custom when you came into a home that somebody, a servant, would come with a basin of water and wash the dirt off your feet and dry them off. And then you wouldn't be walking around the house with your feet all caked with dirt. The disciples knew this. They had no doubt been received into private homes, and perhaps their feet had been washed by some servant. This was a very lowly task. It's one of the lowliest tasks that a servant could be asked to do. And all of a sudden, the Lord is transformed before them into a servant. He gets up unexpectedly, takes off his outer garments, puts a towel around himself, grabs a basin of water, and starts to wash their feet. Peter, James, and John had been up on the mountain with him. They had seen him transfigured in glory. Here is a transfiguration for all the disciples to see. Peter, James, and John had seen him transfigured into what he was before he came. But now they all see him in his form as a servant, and that becomes crystal clear in their eyes. As he makes his way around the table, washing each disciple's feet in turn. This was a very humble thing to do, as I've said. Abigail, when she came to David after the death of Nabal, her husband, she said, "Let thine handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." That's the lowliest place she could assume for herself. "I'll just be a foot washer, not even for you, David. I'll be a foot washer for your servants." That was the lowliest place she could assume. Watching this scene unfold and recalling what John has just said in verse 1 about the coming of the Lord's hour. He's doing all this knowing that his hour has come. I feel compelled to recognize a correspondence between this and a process that Paul describes in Philippians chapter 2. There he described how the Lord, being in the form of God, made himself of no reputation. The Greek word means he emptied himself. And took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, the death of the cross. Look at our Lord as he arises from table. See how he laid aside his garments and recall the words of Paul. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. He took off everything that was attractive, everything that was glorious, everything that was beautiful. In chapter 17, he will recall the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. He took that off. He laid it aside. See him now gird himself with a towel and pick up a foot basin. And remember how Paul says he took upon him the form of a servant. Isn't that exactly what he's doing? He's donning the costume of a servant, picking up the implements of a servant. Paul goes on to say he was made in the likeness of men. John himself wrote, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." First, he took off his heavenly glory, and then he put on human flesh. As we sing in the Christmas carol, he clothed him with our flesh. Those were the implements of a servant, the tools that he needed to redeem us. And then watch him as he goes around the table, kneeling at the foot of each disciple, washing their feet and drying them, and call to mind the further words of Paul when he said he humbled himself and became obedient to death, the death of the cross. By this simple but profound gesture, he's drawing a picture of everything that's going to happen in the next few chapters and of what has happened already. Because remember, having loved his own, he loved us, brothers and sisters, when he came into this world in the first place. He loved us when he took off the garments of his heavenly glory and put on the towel and the basin of his human flesh. He loved us then as he went to the cross to cleanse us from our sin. And he loves us now as he makes intercession for us. And he loves us when he comes again to receive us to himself. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end, all the way through. Next week, Lord willing, we'll consider the modifiers that go with verses 4 and 5, verses 2 and 3, and then, Lord willing, we'll look at Simon Peter's response to this. But I think that's really all we have time for this morning. Let's bow in prayer. Father, herein is love, not that we loved you, but that you loved us and sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Father, you know we did not love you. You know the hatred and animosity that was in our hearts toward you. The rebellion that we showed, Lord. Whatever our age when we came to you, you know how wicked we were, young or old. How we could think only of ourselves. But you loved us, and you sent your Son who loved us and gave himself for us. How we thank you, Father, for that love today, for reminding us of it and for giving us this beautiful picture of how our Savior laid aside his heavenly glory to take up the implements of a servant in order to wash us from our sin. Father, his command to us is that we would love one another as he loved us. Help us, Father, we pray, to take that seriously and to love one another with this great depth of self-sacrificing love. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let us sing in closing number 312 in the Red Book. More secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. Number 312. And if you can, let's stand together and sing that as our closing hymn. Number 312.